Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. There is a handout on the chair here. Today is the second of our four classes on the Trinity. And last week, of course, we didn't meet because of family camp, but it would have been really nice to talk about God the Father on Father's Day. However, in light of the momentous legal decision that happened, maybe it's even more appropriate to talk about that today as we think about children's lives being saved. Before I pray, we're going to be singing today the Te Deum, the chant that we worked on. We've sung it before here, and we worked on it at camp. One of the things that one of my elders in Pella, Iowa, used to always say is that a good Christian hymn is always going to have a doxology in it, okay? That was one of his ways of kind of sideways critiquing a lot of modern praise choruses because they didn't explicitly mention the Trinity very often. But if you look here at verse 6, the Father of an infinite majesty, thine adorable, true, and only Son, and the Holy Ghost, the Comforter. These are... this is the triune God that we praise, and then the next section kind of deals more explicitly with the deity of Christ. So, anyway, and by the way, Te Deum Laudamus just means we praise you, O God. We praise you, O God. Te Deum Laudamus. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for how you've made yourself known in the creation of the world and in your word particularly. We thank you for the coming of Christ, that when the Son enters into history, we truly begin to understand who you are as the triune God, that, Father, you have always been a Father because you have always had a Son. And you've always had a fruitful relationship amongst yourself by your Spirit. Lord, we pray that as we study these deep things which cannot fully be grasped and yet are so important and so essential to our faith, to our life, to our worship, to even to our understanding of the world, please be with us as we study these things over the next few weeks. More in depth. We pray these things in the name of your eternal Son, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives one God, now and forever. Amen. So this is a quote you've probably heard before. It's from J.I. Packer's Knowing God, the chapter on adoption, Sons of God. I think it's chapter 28 toward the end of the book. That chapter alone is worth the price of the book. You sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. True? What do you think? Hard to argue with. Why do you think it's what makes the New Testament new and better than the old? Why do you think he puts it in that way? Is Packer a dispensationalist? Very good. Very good. It's not as clearly revealed, and basically when it is revealed, it's more of a corporate national, right? If you remember in the book of Exodus, let my son go, or I will destroy your sons. Okay, Exodus 4, I think it's verse 22. So, yes, there is this understanding of the nation having God as their father. But I think what becomes more distinctive in the New Testament is the individual being able to call God Father. And in a sense, you know, like I said in my prayer, that's essentially tied to the fact that now we have the Son coming, and so we all have a better understanding of being sons, okay? It's not that those things weren't necessarily true for Abraham and Moses and David, but that they're much more abundantly revealed because of the fact that the Son has come into the world. Therefore, we understand ourselves now in relation to this God, that the whole, and we'll talk about this more when we get into salvation next week. All right. Are we singing the creed today? I think we are. All right. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeded from the Father and the Son. So obviously we can break down the creeds, Apostles and Nicene, into three sections: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How else might we think about, as we think about these three sections of the creed, are there any particular emphases that that come out to you more in one section or another? Well, what is, obviously there's different content in each section, right? It doesn't just repeat the same thing over and over and over again. Unlike, for instance, when we did the Athanasian Creed a few weeks ago, where there's lots of repetition, you know, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, you know, the Father is immense, the Son is immense, the Holy Spirit is immense, the Father is Lord, the Son, right? There's lots of repetition, whereas in the shorter creeds that we normally profess, you've got different content in each section. So I'm just asking you to tell me what that is, or what, how would you summarize that content? Creator, okay, or we could put creation, right? Okay. Okay. And I agree with you, and that's obviously a big part of what we're talking about here. But again, I'm just asking about what is specifically confessed in the creeds in terms of... So the section on the Father highlights creation. What about the section on the Son? Okay, so in other words, the very things that happened to Christ in his life, okay? Any term that we might want to use for that? Incarnation. Incarnation, that's part of it. Humiliation, right? As well as exaltation, right? He's resurrected. How about if we call this redemption accomplished? Redemption accomplished. redemption accomplished. Okay? In other words, the very things that happen in the life of Christ, his becoming man, his becoming obedient, his dying, his rising again, those are the things that accomplish our salvation. Okay, how about the last section? What's highlighted in the last section? You know, the one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, one baptism for the remission of sins. What do we want to call that? Let me put it this way. Is the forgiveness of sins part of redemption? Is becoming part of the people of God part of redemption? Is becoming holy part of redemption? Redemption applied. Thank you very much. Redemption applied. So, again, when you look at systematic theology, you'll usually look at redemption accomplished in a class on Christology, okay, the doctrine of Christ. So, usually a class on Christology will talk about Christ's person, right, that he's God and man forever existing as one person in two natures, and his work. Right? He became a man, he became obedient, he suffered, he died, he rose again, he ascended to the right hand, he's sitting there as our advocate, okay? And then in a class on the Holy Spirit, you'll have the so what, okay? Well, so what that Jesus did all that? What does that mean for me? Okay, what does it do for us? Okay? You know, 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you as of first importance the gospel that I preached unto you, that Christ died, that he rose again, right? Well, that's not exactly what it says. Christ died for our sins, okay? For our sins, according to the scriptures. Then he was buried, then he rose again. According to the scriptures, then he appeared to Cephas and to others, okay? So you could say here's the history and here's the theology. That's may not be the best terminology to use, because obviously this is theological history and this is historical theology. But in terms of the distinction between the two, now, what we want to do in this class is we want to show that while there's a primary emphasis on the Father in creation, there's a primary emphasis on the Son in redemption accomplished, and there's a primary emphasis on the Spirit. You know, just remember the promise of Christ in... You know, we learn a lot about the Spirit when you read John 14 to 16, okay, what's called the Upper Room Discourse. And one of the things that Jesus said there is that, you know, when he comes, he will glorify me and he will take what is mine and he will give it to you. Okay, that's kind of the basic, that's what we're talking about. I don't know if I've quoted this to you guys or not, but, you know, the opening words of book 3 of Calvin's Institutes, you know, all that Christ has done is nothing until he becomes one with us. Okay? All that Christ has done is nothing. And that's the job of the Holy Spirit. He binds us to Christ. He draws us to Christ. He gives us the power to believe in Christ. Okay? So all that Christ has accomplished, and of course that's all of what Book 2 of the Institutes is about, it is nothing to us until he becomes one with us. That is why he is described as our head and we are his body. He goes through these passages in Ephesians. So even though there may be a primary highlighting, okay, at the same time, it is the triune God who creates. It is the triune God who saves. It is the triune God who draws us into fellowship with himself, okay? Just think about worship. I think this is a passage that we highlighted, Ephesians chapter 2. This is a passage that we highlighted a couple weeks ago, and I think somebody else, some other context where we were looking at this passage. The sermon last week from Psalm 118, right? We are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, meaning in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Okay? So there's all three members of the Trinity. In Christ, you are being built together for a dwelling place for God. And whenever you see the term God by itself in the New Testament, it's usually always referring to the Father. Not always, but usually referring to the Father. For instance, you have this repeated phrase over and over in the New Testament that God raised the Son. Okay, God raised his Son by the Spirit. Okay, so that's obviously referring to the Father. If you think about what we're doing this morning, you know, we are gathering together in the name of the Son, right? This is a Christian assembly, in order to come to the Father in the power of the Spirit. Okay? Think about the difference between our worship and, like, if you go to a Buddhist temple, okay? If you go to a Buddhist temple, the biggest difference is not only is there going to be a lot of, you know, like statues of Buddha or different Buddhas or whatever, but it's often very quiet, okay? There's really no singing. You may not realize this, but singing is almost a very distinctive Christian thing to do, okay? And so it's very silent. In other words, there's no breath, there's no spirit, okay? Every time you are opening your mouth to say, you know, the Lord be with you and also with you, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen, you're exhibiting breath, okay? And what does the Bible tell us? No one says Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit, right? So when you think about all the breath you expend in worship, okay, all that singing we do, which is wonderful, right? All that breathing that the pastor has to do to deliver words to us, okay, to deliver the word to us, okay, those are manifestations of the Spirit, okay? Now, obviously, if we're doing it in faith, if we're doing it sincerely, right, you can't just claim that because you have a correct form, but what I'm saying is, you know, the correct form is driven by the fact that the Spirit is orderly. You know, the Spirit manifests himself not in mysterious, unknown ways. I mean, we want to balance that with you know, the Spirit blows where he wills, and he does move in a mysterious way. But in terms of there's a particular order to Christian worship, you know, that's part of the reason why we think, even though we're not in the Old Covenant, you know, we look to books like Leviticus to give us a basic shape, because the Spirit inspired those words, and he didn't just inspire them so that we could leave them behind when Jesus came. Yes, everything's different, right? We don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore. That's the point of John chapter 4. But everywhere, people will worship him in spirit and in truth. But we still, you know, they sang psalms, we sing psalms. They listen to the word of God, right? What is it? Ezra chapter 8, where they're gathered together half a day to hear the word and have it explained to them by the different Levites. They did that, we do that. They had ritual meals, we have a ritual meal. Okay, so even though it's different, right, you can be here and not have any blood of Abraham in you. You don't have to go to the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. And yet, you know, the same Spirit is moving us to worship in this way. So the point is that even though we may highlight particular persons of the Trinity, every member of the Trinity is involved in these various realities. So think about the creed. Think about the creed that we just saw, okay? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible, okay? Now, what's interesting is that exact language about visible and invisible is attributed to Christ in Colossians chapter 1, right? I think you can see it at the bottom of your sheet here. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Okay? So the Son is involved in the creation of all of these things. The things you can see, the things you can't see. Okay? What are some of the things we can't see?
The Spirit.
The Spirit? But the Spirit's not created.
Our own Spirit.
Okay, our own spirit. Yep, that's true. That's good. That's good. What else can't we see? Angels, usually, right? Sometimes they manifest themselves. What are some other things we can't see? Yeah, laws of logic. I mean, energy. Can you see energy? I mean, you can certainly see the manifestation of energy. Anyway, but then look at the second clause. The only begotten Son of God, God of God, light of light, by whom all things were made. So right there in the second section, which is focused on redemption accomplished, even there you have a reference to the Son as creator. And then look at the third section. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life. Right? One of the things that we see right at the very beginning of the creation account, and I want to say something about that. I agree with if we just had the Old Testament, okay, if we just had the Old Testament, we would not be able to divine a doctrine of the Trinity, okay? We need the New Testament, okay? So here's a rough analogy. If I had the blueprints for this building, okay, they would tell me certain things. They'd tell me how to build the building. But there's a sense in which until the building is built, I don't really understand what those blueprints were saying, okay? Or here's another analogy. It's hard for you to imagine holding a seed in your hand that it could become that tree across the street that's grown, you know, however, 160 feet tall, right? How did that become that? Okay, but once it's there, it's like, oh yeah, that whole thing was in here the whole time, even though I didn't fully understand it at the time. Okay, it's all in there. Okay, so there is a sense in which we need the full flowering of the New Testament, but once we have that full flowering, then it's perfectly legitimate for us to go back and see things in the Old Testament that we might call fancy terms like pre-incarnate manifestations of the second person of the Trinity. Okay? What might some of that be? When he speaks to Abraham, right? The Lord, it says Yahweh spoke to him. Okay, what would be another potential? Joshua and the captain of the armies of the host, you know, are you for us or against us? Neither. Okay, that's the true, you know, what is it Lincoln said? Everybody wants to know if God is on their side. I want to know if I'm on his side. That's the classic example of that in Joshua chapter 5. You know, I'm not on your side. The question is, are you on my side? I mean, that's not what he says, but that's kind of the implication. So we could also look at the angel of Yahweh, right? There's this interesting dialogue with Gideon in Judges chapter 6, where it seems like one time the angel's speaking and another time Yahweh is speaking, God is speaking. So it's, you know, it's anyway. But in the creation account, right, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was covering the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Okay? You could literally translate it fluttering. Okay? So right there, we see some kind of, I mean, can you say the Spirit is God himself? Yes, sure, but there also seems to be this distinction. And of course, that's meant to communicate to us like potential energy, right? Potential energy that's about to be unleashed as all of this stuff gets made, okay? And how does God create there in Genesis chapter 1? He speaks, right? And God said, okay? We tend to think of people making, like, you go into the, it's all about your hands, right? You go into the workshop and you make something, you grab the axe and you cut something or whatever. It's usually all about, it's all about our limbs, okay? And yet we see with God, and again, this is somewhat unique when you look at the ancient pagan literature. You know, usually it's like one god has to kill another god and take the guts and form a world out of it, okay? But that's not the way the Bible is. You know, the Bible is God speaks, okay? And we see it here, for instance, Psalm 33, verse 6, which I've got both under the sun section and the spirit section. By the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Okay? By the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. And I don't think the psalmist is just kind of creating that up out of whole cloth, but is actually reflecting upon the Genesis account and seeing that it's God's speech and that the Spirit of God is there. So, and you know, again, as we progress through Revelation, we see this kind of, the Word is so powerful that it's you know, it's more than just the way we use speech. It's more than just the expression of his thoughts, but it seems to become more and more a distinct entity, a distinct reality. Okay, and you see kind of a misunderstanding of this within Judaism, particularly in the intertestamental period, where they begin to attribute things that belong to God alone to the Torah, to the law, which of course, in its original setting, is the Word of God, right? And so they begin to think of the Torah as eternal. And again, it's sort of hinting for us at these realities of the Trinity, but with a kind of a misunderstanding. And I think that's quite interesting. And of course, that's part of the reason why, you know, it becomes such a stumbling block when the new covenant comes along and Paul says, you don't need to get circumcised. You don't need to observe the Old Testament calendar. You don't need to obey the Old Testament rituals to become part of the people of God. You just got to believe in Jesus, okay? You just got to believe in Jesus. And so there's a radical transformation. And if you've got this picture of the law as something eternal, you know, and it does have this language about, you know, this is a precept forever. You know, this is an unending precept. So it was quite a challenge in the early church to deal with this. So obviously we have some very clear references to the other persons of the Trinity. For instance, in John chapter 1, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This becomes a little more clearly manifest in Paul's writings. Here at the bottom of the sheet, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, and as indeed there are many gods and many lords, you know, again, he's just acknowledging the reality of the world he lives in, right? He's not actually accepting them. In other places, he'll call them demons. In fact, later on in the same book, a couple chapters later, he'll call these pagan gods demons. So he's acknowledging the reality of where he lives, the reality of where the Corinthians live in this pagan culture. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. Now, that's a striking thing for a former Pharisee to say. Right? This devout, monotheistic Jew is going to say, for us there is one God and one Lord. Whoa. By the way, he's picking up on a very famous verse in the Old Testament that you'll hear Jewish people recite today. Anybody know what I'm talking about? The Shema, okay? Shema translate the first word of Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. Right? So what he's done, this is very clever. Paul has taken that verse and he's assigned the word God to which person? The Father, and he's assigned the word Lord to which person? The Son, right? So what he's done is he's Christianized the basic confession of God in the Old Testament, okay? Shema Yisrael. It's you'll hear Jews recite it today. It's the basic confession, and they'll even use it as a way to kind of distance themselves. Right? He is one, and therefore there's no way he could possibly be three. Okay. So you know Paul very cleverly, and so he's saying creation is from the Father by the Son. Okay. And so we could say that all of creation has a son quality to it. Okay? If everything is through the Son, if everything is by the Son, creation has a son quality to it. That's why in another passage Paul can call him the firstborn of creation, okay? Which doesn't mean that he's the first creature, right? That's a title of inheritance. It's not an ontological statement, okay? It's a title of inheritance. All right? I want to close with one other thing today. This is an old article from the 80s on the fatherhood of God. You can read that later. But I just want to close with, not only do we see God involved in creation, but the very structure of creation reflects, okay? We cannot rationally explain the Trinity, okay? Please don't ever do that, okay? We don't want you to become a heretic, okay? So don't ever try to rationally explain the Trinity, okay? It is a revelational reality. However, the Trinity gives rationality to the world. Okay, we cannot explain the Trinity rationally, but the Trinity gives rationality to the world. What do I mean by that? This is a very famous painting from the Renaissance period, the School of Athens. And right in the middle are the figures of Plato and Aristotle. Okay. Although, actually, it's interesting. They're modeled on, I think Da Vinci is actually Plato, and Michelangelo is the model for Aristotle. He actually used his buddies. What is it, Raphael painted? I can't remember. Anyway, and it's highlighting a famous problem in philosophy. What is more ultimate, unity or diversity? Unity or diversity, okay? And so Plato's pointing up, saying, I believe unity is more ultimate. I believe in the forms, and ultimately there's kind of only one form, and everything that manifests itself is kind of a breakdown, and we need to get back to the one, okay? Aristotle's pointing out, saying, I believe in diversity. I believe in the reality of individual things, okay? And this is a famous problem in philosophy that still hasn't really been resolved. How do we relate unity and diversity? And of course, we're having all kinds of political discussions over the last 20 years about, you know, multiculturalism. You know, how do we relate the differences between people? You know, should we have one American culture? Should we have lots of different cultures within our country? So it works itself out, not just metaphysically and ontologically, but even politically and socially. Okay. Now, very helpful article by one of my professors, Vern Poitras, that he wrote back in the 90s, Reforming Ontology and Logic in Light of the Trinity. And he points out the fact that if you think about, so classification would be the element of unity, okay, that we can take all human beings and identify them as the class human being, all right? And so they all belong to that. But then you've got particular manifestations of that class, instantiations, okay? That's a fancy way of saying there's individuals as well, okay? There's particular instances of the class human being. And so that's true as well. Well, when we think about the Trinity, we have a class of divinity, right? We have one God, and he's ultimately one, all right? But on the other hand, so we could say that we have a class of divine being, of which God meets that class. He's the only one who does. But on the other hand, we also have within that one mysterious, you know, divinity, we also have these three persons. We have particular instantiations of the divine being, okay? But again, he's still ultimately one. We're not talking about three different gods here. We're talking about three persons. And those three persons are interrelated to each other, okay? So there's a classification aspect, there's an instantiation aspect, and there's an association aspect. Those three persons are related to each other in a fellowship of love, okay? In a fellowship, you know, kind of what you were talking about earlier, Sean, the reason why we can say God is love, the reason why the Bible says God is love, is because he has always, you know, the Father has always had a Son, and by his Spirit has always loved the Father. The Son has always had a Father and has always, you know, delighted the Father and delighted in the Father, and the Spirit is often pointed to as the bond between them. Again, there can be some problems with that, but that's what Augustine was teaching us. And that's part of the reason why you will often only have references, you know, for instance, the famous apostolic greeting, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why doesn't it say the Spirit? Well, because the Spirit's the one who makes that happen. You know, the Spirit is the reason you get grace, peace, and mercy from God the Father and the Son, okay? So that's why the Spirit doesn't have to be mentioned, because the Spirit is the one who's enabling that to actually take place, okay? So now you can apply that to things in the world, okay? You can apply that to things in the world. That's why you have... You can have classes of things like dogs and chairs and buildings and people and apples. And then you can have particular manifestations of that class. You have particular individual human beings. You have particular buildings that happen. And then you have associations that happen between those things, between the classes of things and the particular instantiations of things. He uses the example of a camel. In accordance with the classificational aspect, all camels are camels. According to Genesis 1:24, they reproduce according to their kinds. In accordance with the faithfulness of God, they hold to a common pattern fixed by the word of God, the pattern of being a camel. Second, in accordance with the instantiational aspect... Oh, by the way, what he wants to say is that essentially the Father is the primary manifestation of the classification. Again, it's true for all three persons. The Son is the particular manifestation of the instantiation, right? He's the particular person of the Godhead who enters human history, who takes upon himself a human nature, okay? Again, it's true for all three, but it's particularly highlighted in the Son. And then the Holy Spirit, as the one who, in a sense, joins heaven and earth, right? He manifests the associational aspect particularly. Again, it's true for all three persons. It's true for the Godhead as a whole. But anyway, in accordance with the instantiational aspect, each camel is particular. It is this camel and no other. Each camel is an instantiation. It is a particular being, not simply camelness, not simply a camel, but this camel. The word is himself particular in relation to the category of God. The word calls forth particular creatures. These creatures exist and are sustained in conformity with the word. And then finally, in accordance with the associational aspect, all camels exist in contextual associations. Camels live in certain ways, eat certain foods, are used by human beings for certain purposes, right? There's an association between me and a camel. I can show you a picture when I was at the Mount of Olives and riding a camel, okay, back in 2006. Okay, I had a particular association with that camel. It was my beast of burden, at least for the 5 minutes that I was riding it, okay? So the point is that this whole philosophical, ontological problem about the what's the relation between the one and the many, well, it's resolved... It finds its solution in the ontological Trinity. Creation itself is a reflection of who God is, that he is ultimately one, that he is ultimately three, and that there is a coherence between those two realities that, again, we may not be able to philosophically explain, but it helps explain everything else. Questions? We can use other analogies like music, right? Melody, harmony, the association between the two of them. There's lots of things where we can apply this whole aspect of these different realities. So again, I mean, just as we think about this, as we think about this whole debate that we're having about multiculturalism and stuff like that, you know, there's different ways to apply these things. And when we think about the church being one body with many members, right, that kind of gives us a way to think about how to progress in the future on some of these things. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, thank you for how we've been able to meditate on these things. Help us to understand your word, that you are the triune creator, providential governor, and consummator of all that you have made. We thank you that we can assemble in the name of Christ by your Spirit to give praise and honor to you, our God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.